Well, some months ago, we began a series in Revelation, and we worked through the Lord's messages to the seven churches in Asia, and how those churches, the messages to those churches, can apply to us as a church today and as individuals today. And before continuing on into chapter 4, because that was Revelation 1 through 3, and before continuing on into chapter 4, I felt it important to take a couple of weeks to take a broad look at the book of Daniel with its parallels to Revelation. And we did that the last 2 weeks. One of the major themes shared in both books is that God controls all of human history to bring about His desired end. This morning I want to take a look at one other passage that I feel is critical to understanding Revelation and the unfolding of end time events. Jesus' Olivet Discourse found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. It's also found in Mark 13 and Luke 21. It's so named the Olivet Discourse because it was a teaching given by Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage. I'm going to begin in Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will all these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple area. The disciples pointed out to him the magnificent architecture in the temple and its complex. Jesus informed them that every one of those buildings would be devastated. Later, the disciples, and Mark specifically records Peter, James, John, and Andrew, came to Jesus privately and asked him, "When will these things be?" Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Some people see in that really three questions. I personally don't. Almost certainly in the disciples' minds, these were all part of the same thing, the same basic time frame. At this point, the disciples would not have had any kind of clear understanding of how these things fit together. And this makes the sense of how their question is recorded in both Mark and Luke. In Luke chapter 21 verse 7, it says, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" You see, they kind of compress it all. They don't have three distinct questions. He abbreviates it. So he didn't see that significance. Now, Jesus did not share a feel-good message. Jesus proceeds to reveal to them that there would be a delay before the end, and this delay would be characterized by conflict and opposition. The whole period between Jesus first leaving them and his return would be marked by increasing distress, known as the birth pains of the Messiah. Now, the birth pains of the Messiah was not an unfamiliar term. It was something that was common to Jews at the time. But Jesus was defining that period as the period between his first coming and his second. Immediately after that period would come the return of Christ himself. Now, I think it's helpful to understand a little bit of the structure of the chapter, how I see it at least. And it seems to me that verses 1 through 3 are introductory verses. That kind of sets the stage. In verses 4 through 28, it describes the overall birth pains of the Messiah. Verses 4 through 14 of that are the beginning of the birth pains, and in some sense is an overall summary of the whole period. But clearly it's defined as the beginning of birth pains. Verses 15 through 21 are a particularly sharp birth pain, i.e. the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then verses 23 through 28 pick up with the continued birth pains leading up to Christ's return. Following that, verses 29 through 31 specifically describe the return of Christ. And verses 32 through 51 are an admonishment to live with patient anticipation and urgency, knowing that he is coming. Let's take a look at that first section, the beginning of birth pains. As I said, verses 4 through 14 are both a description of the beginning of birth pains as well as kind of an overview of the entire period leading up to the Lord's return. And Jesus describes that period as having international conflict. Notice verses 6 and 7. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not." He's saying you're going to see these things, but the end's not there yet. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." You know, it's been true, really, in some sense, throughout, you know, this whole 2,000 years since Jesus left. But how acute we see that today. I mean, look around. You see Israel in the Middle East. I mean, conflict that really in our lifetime we've never seen before. You see the situation in Ukraine. What a mess that is. In China, there's rumblings with Taiwan and numerous other things. China is unsettled and is ready to make a move. All these things are international conflict. Then Jesus speaks of natural disasters. The latter part of verse 7, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Strange weather patterns, floods, earthquakes, famine and pestilence. This COVID-19 thing, and now they're saying, oh yeah, there's some kind of virus X that's on the horizon. I mean, they're not giving the public any kind of peace at all. And this virus X, who knows? Anyway, they're talking about it. Matthew 24, verse 8 says, all these are but the beginning of birth pains. So when you see these things, don't expect that the end is quite there yet. These are the beginning of birth pains. Jesus speaks of increased persecution of believers. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Look around the world. The persecution of believers is all over. The Middle East, particularly heavy. And we get a newsletter, and if you don't know about this, every month I pin it up on the bulletin board out there, but it's from Living Stones Ministry, and they used to be known as New Service 2000, and now Living Stones. Their ministry in particular is to the persecuted church, and especially the Middle East. And story after story after story, you know, we might think, oh, you know, I kind of got slapped when I tried to live my Christian life in the workplace. These people, they get beaten, slashed with knives, ostracized in a whole new way that we really have not gained an understanding of. Some of you may be aware, but some of you may not. But even in America, there's the rejection of Christianity, and it has again become more intensified. Lawsuits against those who are true to biblical values. So many of them are just sincere believers who want to live consistently with Christ. And for that, they're either ostracized or lawsuits are brought against them. And then Jesus speaks of deception within the church. In verses 4 and 5, he says, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. In verses 10 and 11, it says, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Jesus speaks of false Christ, and he speaks of false teaching about Christ. Notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. In these last days, and we see it, apathetic and self-gratifying Christianity, a Christianity that the early church never knew, but it's either apathetic, they don't care, or it's self-gratifying, turning it all around so that they can get something out of it. Again, Paul speaks of it as he writes to Timothy, this time in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What is he saying? He's saying, you know what? Somebody might come to a church and they don't like their toes getting stepped on and they don't like the truth of God's word, so they are going to find a place that'll make them feel good. And so they can go away saying, I got something out of that one. I kind of got boosted. My ego got boosted. But that's what Paul's saying. People will seek out teaching that gratifies who they are. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Oh, do we see that? It seems to me what Peter is saying is some will claim to live a Christian life, but in reality, they will follow their sensuality, and because of their testimony, the way of Christ, the way of truth, will be blasphemed. He goes on to say, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter says, there will be an account that they'll have to make. Jesus speaks of lawlessness, disillusionment, apathy, and self-centeredness. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness increased. I don't have to say much about that. If watch the news or something. I mean, if you don't know that lawlessness is increased, I don't know where you live. I might like it, though. It might be a nice place. And he goes on to say, the love of many will grow cold. Widespread lawlessness leads to cynicism. Doesn't it? Don't you tend to be cynical when you look around and you see nobody is addressing the lawlessness? And cynicism leads to callousness, skepticism, and lack of compassion. You finally get to a place where you're callous to it because you've heard it so much. You really, oh yeah, another day in the life of America. But then Jesus says the gospel will be proclaimed. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The entire inter-advent period, that is that period between Jesus' first coming and his second, will be a period where the gospel is being spread. Now this entire period between Jesus' ascension and return will be characterized by these signs. The entire period. It's not just at the end. The whole period will be characterized by these signs, but they will intensify as the days get closer to his coming. But notice what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Don't give up. Don't lay down. Remain faithful. The one who makes it the whole way is the one who will be saved. Then Jesus speaks of a particularly severe birth pain in verses 15 through 21. Notice beginning in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. Now, in this entire Matthew chapter 24, there's a couple places that are more challenging than others. This is one. And some suggest that verses 15 and following refer to a seven-year end-time tribulation. And this view is built upon recognizing three separate questions asked by the disciples, of which Jesus answers in separate sections. Typically, verses 36 through 40, which we haven't read yet, are seen as a pre-tribulation secret rapture, while verses 29 through 35 describe a post-tribulation visible coming. There are a number of difficulties that I see in that, and that is the suggested descriptions of the rapture and the visible second coming are strangely out of sequence, if you noticed me giving those verses. And then this view doesn't harmonize very well with the accounts of Mark and Luke, because if it depends on three different questions, then both Mark and Luke seem to miss the significance of those questions. They summarize the question simply as, when will these things be and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? They kind of miss the significance if those three questions are so important. And then Jesus' answer would have been out and out misleading to anyone who heard him. When the fall of Jerusalem, fitting the description so precisely and happening within the lifetime of most of those who heard, how could they have taken it any other way? I mean, Jesus spoke of something that is so, so much like the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and those who were hearing Jesus speak, most of them were there when Jerusalem fell. How could they have taken it any other way? I think the most straightforward way of taking verses 15 through 21 is as a description of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It seems almost unthinkable that Jesus would describe various disasters as birth pains and ignore something so catastrophic and significant in the life of his Jewish audience. Luke appears to understand these verses as the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because in Luke chapter 21 verse 20 he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." Again, that's exactly what took place when Titus came in. So that leads us to a question. What do we do with the reference to the abomination of desolation in Daniel? Well, Daniel refers to it, he uses this term or something very similar to it four times in two separate ways. Twice it applies specifically to Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth, who it was right around, my numbers are maybe a little off, but about 160 BC that Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple and desecrated. And that was the abomination of desolation. And as we went through a couple of weeks ago, we saw how that was described in the visions of Daniel. And then twice in Daniel, it refers to an end time evil ruler in the spirit of Antiochus. So it seems to start with Antiochus and then it moves out and projects to the end time. The references in Daniel seem to have a certain level of fluidity. The abomination of desolation appears to be a type of an extreme desecration and evil performed by a notoriously evil antagonist to God and his people. And I would suggest that in the same way, Jesus is applying the concept established in Daniel as a fitting description of the action performed by Titus in 70 AD. Jesus speaks of the severity of what would take place when he is speaking, but what took place in 70 AD, it was experienced by the Jews in Jerusalem at the time, and it was unequaled in history. Notice verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now." No, it never will be. Now, some argue here that, well, how can you say that? Because there have been so many things that have happened since that have been so much worse. I'm not speaking in terms of geographical scope, but in the level of severity. No Jew present in Jerusalem at the time of the siege survived. None. Some got out of Jerusalem and got and held up in Masada, but every one of those were killed. I mean, they took their own lives. Josephus tells us that the famine during the siege was so severe that mothers were boiling their own children to eat them, and some were eating their own defecation. That's how bad it was. That was severe. There is historical record that Christians who had heard Jesus' teaching took note of the coming army and fled Jerusalem and escaped what took place there. Exactly the way Jesus told them. He said, don't even go down. If you're on the roof, go from roof to roof to roof. Don't get your things. Get out of there. Leave. And that whole description is so localized. It's all about Jerusalem. It's so localized. But then we see how the birth pains continue. Notice Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. There are certain markers in the text that indicate that a new paragraph begins with verse 22. And there is a broader scope than just the Jews in Jerusalem at that time, beginning with verse 22. Notice it tells us that if those days, what days? The whole period of birth pains. It seems like Jesus is making a description of the beginning of birth pains and somewhat summarizing the whole period. He focuses on something in the near future that is a particular sharp birth pain and then comes back to speaking of this whole period. He's saying, if those days were not cut short, no human being would survive. Now it's broader. It's not just the Jews. No human being would survive. And he goes on to say, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The elect is a regular term used for all of the redeemed. Jesus goes on to describe leaders who appear credible but will lead many astray. Jesus describes this before. We've seen it in the beginning of birth pains, and now it seems to intensify toward the end. And to some degree, I mean, it's legitimate, certainly, to take it as, you know, some people calling themselves Christ. They are coming. They are Christ's return. We've seen, heard some stories of that. But I think we may miss some of the full implication of the meaning due to our association with Christ as the title of Jesus, because the term Christos in the Greek technically means anointed one, and it could apply to both spiritual and political leaders. In the last days, false religious and spiritual leaders will rise up and mislead many. Oh, have we seen it? And maybe some that aren't even particularly bad, but Christians just get so consumed with these maybe political leaders that they're not doing the business of the kingdom of God. These leaders will appear credible, so people will fall prey to their persuasiveness. Those who are vulnerable will switch loyalties. Jesus is saying, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. they're saying they're coming in my name. Some of them are even saying they are me. But don't be fooled. Why? Jesus declares that we can know that it is really Jesus returning because it will be evident to all. There will be nothing secretive about it. Notice verses 27 and 28. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Just like lightning is seen from one end of the sky to the other, so will Jesus' return be evident. It's not going to be a secret. Now this last little phrase, verse 28, is curious. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Man, Jesus, couldn't you come up with a better image than that? That's kind of... Think about this for a moment. When there's a dead body out where there are vultures, can you hide that dead body from vultures? That's the whole point of what he said. He said, where the corpse is, the vultures will gather. It will be evident. Just as it's evident to the vultures that something has died, so it will be evident to all. And then Jesus speaks of his own second coming, beginning in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. After the tribulation of this inter-Advent period, the period just spoken of as birth pains, Jesus will return. Now, the tribulation specifically referred to here, I'd argue from the context, is a general tribulation, not particularly the intense end time tribulation that will come. Now, that's not to say there won't be an intense end time tribulation of some length. As I said earlier, everything is intensifying as it gets closer to the end. It's becoming more intense, more severe. But that's, I would argue, is not what Jesus' focus is here. He's talking about this entire period, this whole period of tribulation, this period of birth pains. After that will come the sign of the Son of Man. Jesus' return will be accompanied by cosmic manifestations. It says stars will fall from heaven. The moon will not give its light. As we will see as going through Revelation, some of these descriptions are precisely what Revelation describes. And it will be very visible, as we have said just a few minutes ago in verses 27 and 28. It's not going to be something secretive. The language of the return here, to a great extent, is taken from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. Notice the exact same thing. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. The sign of his coming, the sign of his coming may refer in some sense to his banner or his ensign. It's when you go into battle, there's always a banner that is presented. That could be the sign, the image that they're portraying. And all the tribes of earth will mourn. For some, it will be a mourning of repentance. But as it's talking about many of the nations of the earth, many of it will be a mourning of grief and fear because the Lord is here. And as Paul refers to in Philippians, that every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. Some will bow in adoration. Others will be compelled to bow before the Lord and King of Kings of all. Many of the nations will mourn in grief and fear. Notice the reference to the gathering of his elect that accompanies his return. I don't see how you can see that as anything other than the rapture. Notice verse 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The similarities between these verses and Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 17 are striking. Notice what Paul says there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. He says this, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. What word from the Lord do you think he's talking about? Probably this one right here. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I put this together to kind of show the similarities between these two passages. Notice Matthew 24 on the left, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 on the right. Both have the context of the Lord's coming. In verse 27 of Matthew, it says the coming of the Son of Man and the Son of Man coming in verse 30. Paul refers to it the same way, the coming of the Lord. Both are a visible return, described in different ways, but both visible. Light, as lightning comes from the east to the west, wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. Notice the language of Paul. Cry of command, voice of an archangel, sound of the trumpet of God. Do those sound like secret? No, these demonstrable. Both have a trumpet call. Both refer to clouds, coming on the clouds of heaven. In the clouds is where we meet the Lord, in the air. Both have angels. He will send out his angels in verse 31. And the voice of an archangel prompts the return or the gathering up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then gathering of believers. They will gather his elect from the four winds in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. And then in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, those who are alive and remain, those who are dead in Christ will rise first, but then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It is very difficult to me to argue that Paul didn't have Jesus' words in Matthew 24 in mind when he wrote this to the church. Then we move on into an admonition. Let me read verses 32 through 35. Jesus says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus indicated that there would be certain signs to look for before he would return. He's addressing followers and he's saying, look, there's going to be signs. Look for the signs. They will occur before I return. We are to be aware of the birth pains so that we will not be caught off guard. But remember, I said there are a couple places in Matthew 24 that are particularly difficult. We addressed one of them. The other one is in verse 34. What is this generation that will not pass away? Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Basically, there are three options. Some people like the option that generation refers to race. And if you look it up in the lexicon, race is a possibility occasionally. Not usually, but occasionally. But here's the rub. It's never used as race in the context where it is coupled with the word this. When it says this generation, there are numerous times that Matthew uses this generation, and in every one of them it refers to the generation present right there at that moment. So that's a bit of a problem. Another way of looking at it is the generation that will be alive at the end of the age. You know, the generation that's going to be alive when Jesus comes is the generation that won't pass away until Jesus comes. But it kind of makes me wonder, what is the point of that? Because it seems to me the way you are going to determine that it's the generation that won't pass away is that, in fact, the Lord comes in that generation. And it doesn't seem to be much of a sign to me, and what fulfillment will be the starting point. The other way of looking at it is that the generation that, this generation refers to the generation that was alive when Jesus was speaking. And this is the most natural interpretation grammatically and contextually, but you might wonder, okay, so how can you make that, because not Jesus hasn't returned yet. What's the deal? Well, first of all, Jesus could not have been referring to all these things, including his own return. Notice in verse 33, the immediate preceding verse. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now, Jesus wouldn't say that these things would point to him being near if he would have already returned. So it can't refer, all these things can't refer to his return itself. And one other thought. Every single birth pain mentioned in chapter 24, spoken of by Jesus, had been fulfilled in the generation of those who are listening to him. Every single one. International conflict, natural disasters, persecution, deception and false leaders in the church, lawlessness, the fall of Jerusalem. Every single one of those took place in that generation. Now notice though, Jesus does not say that these birth pains will come to an end in the first generation, only that they will occur. And in fact, as time grows nearer, these signs will intensify. So I really think that it makes sense that the generation Jesus is referring to is the generation that was hearing him right at that moment. Then he goes on to say, no one knows the day or the hour. Quickly, beginning in verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, it's interesting, in these verses right toward the beginning, Jesus, by his very own admission, says that he doesn't even know when he's going to return. How's that? Jesus is God. Well, the only way that it can be explained, and we don't fully understand everything about the incarnation, but he laid aside some of the function of his attributes when he walked the earth. We don't know how that worked. He didn't give up his attributes. He was still God, and God possesses all the attributes of God. But he laid aside some of those when he walked the earth. Jesus goes on in that passage, says, as in the days of Noah, those who are not actively living for the Lord will be going through the motions of life without any anticipation of his return. Just like the wicked in the days of Noah, they will be caught unaware. Two will be carrying out their daily chores. One will be taken for judgment and the other for reward. It really doesn't say which one receives the reward and which one is taken for judgment. I don't believe the reference to one taken and the other left refers to the rapture. I know that's going to be shocking, but there is nothing in the text except the presumed surprise departure. That's it. The whole point is not the rapture, but the segregation of the righteous and the unrighteous and the characteristic preparedness or lack thereof. That's the point that Jesus was making. The whole thrust of the section is the admonition to be ready and live in anticipation of the Lord's return. And there is nothing in the New Testament that requires in any moment imminency. The New Testament teaching is that we don't know when the Lord will come, not that he can come at any moment without fulfillment of signs, because Jesus gave his followers signs to look for. The point is that we need to live in anticipation. And Jesus goes on to provide some parables in the rest of the verses in this chapter and on into chapter 25 regarding being ready. As we wait for the coming return of Jesus, we are admonished to live with patient anticipation, always ready to greet him when he appears. What does it mean to live with patient expectation and anticipation? I believe that Luke captures it in Luke 21, verse 34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. The words that Luke records from Jesus, don't get distracted. Be ready. Always, always, always ready. For believers who desire to walk with Christ, we don't have to insist on any moment. He can come anytime without any sign being fulfilled. We don't have to insist on that to always be ready. We are to be ready. And Paul addresses one aspect of that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, when he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform this lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's what we're waiting for. It should be our anticipation. It should be what we live for. And then in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, Jesus' words, within this context, I told you about the things that are here. These are the birth pains. These are the signs that you are to look for. When you see these things take place, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. We see these things, like I said, they took place in that first generation, but we see them intensifying and intensifying and getting stronger and stronger. And just like a woman in labor, the pains start somewhat mildly, and then they get stronger and stronger until when she's ready to deliver, they're pretty strong. I don't know from experience, but that's what I'm told. And that seemed to be what was written on my wife's face when she gave birth. We need to be ready. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word before us. Help us to apply it. Help us to search it out for ourselves and check the word. Not to take anyone's word for it, my word for it. But see if Scripture teaches these things. Lord, it's your truth. And our desire is to walk in your truth. Help us to do just that. And help us to allow it to make a difference in the way we live. Your word is powerful. You are gracious. You have called us to be a new creature in you. Help us to live like it. In Jesus' name, amen.